Yesterday we looked at Jesus gathering disciples and some titles, some from the early catechesis of the Christian Church, titles that they gave to Jesus, and it came to a climax in Jesus' own words where he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Now we move in chapter 2 of John to this most important scene, the marriage feast of Cana. Before we look at it, there are some important considerations to keep in mind. The first is, the author is a witness who gives creative expression to his faith-filled insights into the Jesus he knew. Facts are important to him, for it's his belief that God is revealed in the real Jesus of history. However, he, like Jesus himself, who belongs to the storytelling culture, Jesus used parables. One thinks of the prodigal son parable that capture the essence of his teaching. So John doesn't hesitate to use drama when it helps him communicate the truth about Jesus that he came to know. In 1984, the Pontifical Biblical Commission produced a document entitled Theological Interpretations in the Gospel Traditions, Scripture and Christology. And it included the following statement, quote, "The Gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter, until at length they took a fixed form in four booklets. These booklets do not simply contain," they quote from Acts chapter 1, "things that Jesus began to do and teach." Yes, they do that, but they don't simply do that. They also present theological interpretations of such things. "In these booklets," they go on to say, "one must learn to look for the Christology of each evangelist, for the way they see and portray Jesus. Authors whose writings are preserved in the New Testament have interpreted the deeds and sayings of Jesus in diverse ways." In Theological Studies, 1981, the eminent Catholic scripture scholar Raymond Brown wrote, "The Bible is the literary objectification of a faith that is a response to revelation." That's such a perfect statement, may I repeat it? The Bible is the literary objectification of faith that is a response to revelation. Jesus is the revelation, and the response to that is what we find in the written texts. Raymond Brown goes on to define scripture as divine revelation to which human beings have given expression in words. And may I add, the words aren't always simply describing an event. The words can be parables, powerful drama, gathered from images all through the Old Testament scriptures to portray the real Jesus. So in order to communicate the wonder of Jesus, the gospel writers don't hesitate to search the sacred scripture for images that will help them in their writing to portray Jesus as the fulfillment of these scriptures, who witnessed to the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and prayer. Nowhere is this more clearly evident than in the scene we're about to examine. Jesus is present at a wedding feast in Cana. The scene is found only in John. He calls on the faith of Israel in God as a husband committed to the covenant of love with his people, to present Jesus as the bridegroom, inviting everyone to be part of the marriage feast. This scene, the wedding feast of Cana, sets the stage for everything John wants to say about Jesus, and so about God, as love. The wedding feast of Cana is followed by a scene, and we'll return to this at the end of this presentation, by a scene that John has taken from the tradition, the scene of Jesus emptying the temple. In the other Gospels, it's presented as Jesus' final confrontation with the Jewish leaders, a confrontation that leads them to resolve to have Jesus handed over to Pilate and crucified. John places the scene here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and in sharp contrast to the scene at Cana that we're about to examine. John is challenging his contemporaries, and the challenge is there for us. We either stay with the picture of God that is symbolized by temple sacrifice, or we accept that God is our bridegroom who's inviting us to an intimate communion symbolized by a wedding feast. John has constructed this scene, it appears, to portray the essence of Jesus' mission. He wants us to keep in mind, as we watch Jesus' teaching and healing, to keep this scene in mind through to the Last Supper and Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's look at this brilliantly composed, dramatic presentation. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." On the third day is an idiomatic expression taken from the book of Exodus, finally, Exodus chapter 19. And I'll read you that text. "Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them prepare for the third day. Because on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.' So," the text continues, "Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Prepare for the third day.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and the blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln while the whole mountain shook violently." On the third day is the day when God reveals God. God's will, God's presence, God's power, God's being. So our scene is set on the third day. Anyone familiar with the scriptures would therefore be expecting this to be a powerful revelation of God. God is presented in this scene as a husband who has entered into a covenant of love with the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 54 reads, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you." It's referring to the exile in Babylon. "But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." At the time of Moses, he redeemed the people from slavery in Egypt. And these writers in the Isaiah scroll have just experienced being relieved, rescued, redeemed from exile in Babylon. A little later in the scroll of Isaiah chapter 62 reads, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Another prophet, who was a contemporary of the Isaiah, the prophet, his name is Hosea. And in chapter 2, he writes, "I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her, and she shall respond as in the days of her youth. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So this idea of God as the loving husband of the people is there. Not often, but it is present in some of the powerful poetry of the prophets. But it wasn't typical of the teaching, and people were missing it. They were doing all the religious things fine, but they weren't aware and weren't being taught of how loving this Yahweh is to them. John, in constructing this scene, is presenting Jesus, and therefore God, as the bridegroom at what was meant to be, life was meant to be, the celebration of a marriage banquet. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, in the New Testament, reads, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, We've heard John call Jesus the Lamb of God. Well, says the author of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So already in this powerful, memorable scene, we've seen it as a revelation, the third day, and we've seen it as a wedding between God and God's people. So back to the text. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Just a comment. The former covenant has done all it can. It's run out of wine. No longer, writes Isaiah, no longer do they drink wine with singing. Jesus' mother represents every mother who's ever hoped for the coming of the promised Messiah. She turns to her son, the only one now who can bring about the communion that was the purpose of the covenant. Jesus is the icon of God, the image of God, the incarnation of God. He's the bridegroom whom God is commissioning to reveal God's love for all, to heal people from whatever it is that's holding them back, from the welcoming of God's grace. And he's here to reveal God as love. So the text goes on. Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what concern is this to you and to me?" This is a Semitic idiom. What concern is that to you and me? It always presents a balk to the questioner. Often, as here, requiring the questioner to look carefully at what they're asking. Sometimes the one being asked does not agree to act as requested. At other times, the one being asked does agree to meet the request. And that's obviously the case here in Cana. In the interpretation which I'm following, Jesus goes on to give his reason for asking his mother, and so every mother, to think again about their request. And his words, "Has not my hour now come?" So, woman, why is this a concern to you? Has not my hour now come? When this phrase is used in other places in the gospel, it's correctly translated, "The hour has not yet come." It's understandable, therefore, that in most traditions, it's understood in the same way here. Missing the point, it seems to me, that here we're dealing with a question, not a statement. The Greek is capable of being translated, "My hour has not yet come," or, as it seems to me, the context demands, "Has not my hour now come?" Jesus' hour is the hour of his glorification. It comes in its fullness only when Jesus is lifted up on the cross in the resurrection. And when he ascends to enjoy the full intimacy of communion with God as Jesus the incarnate Word. Only when the hour is fulfilled can Jesus pour out in its fullness the wine of the Spirit. However, while the hour will come to its fullness, it begins here at Cana in response to a woman's cry. And the text continues, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" It's no accident that Jesus' mother makes her second appearance in the Gospel of John when the hour finally comes, where she's presented as the mother of the people of the new covenant, and where, again, she's called woman. "Woman, this is your son." At Cana, Mary represents every mother of the Old Covenant who's longed for the Messiah, and as a mother instructs her children, "Do whatever he tells you." At the cross, she represents every disciple of Jesus, the mother of every disciple of Jesus. Hence, she's given to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." Back to Cana, chapter 2, verse 6. "Now," writes John, "standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 80 to 100 liters. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim." The jars represent the Jewish way of life as their response to God's covenant. Well, its purpose has been achieved. There's nothing more that can be done. The six water jars, which we see on the stage of the drama, the six water jars are full of water. Yes, we can do that. Awaiting God's word to usher in the seventh jar, which will hold the wine of God's Spirit, the wine that will gladden the human heart, as Psalm 104 says. The love that is better than wine. That's the Song of Songs. "The hour has come," and again from the Song of Songs, "to drink and be drunk with love." Jesus said to them, "Now," and John is inviting all his Jewish brothers and sisters and his whole community, and here we have Jesus saying, "Now draw some out. Take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the wine, the water that had become wine, he didn't know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have had plenty to drink. You have kept the good wine until now." At last, the promise given through the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 25. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines." Through Jesus, God is fulfilling a promise made long ago through Hosea the prophet. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. As John writes in the prologue, from his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received. And John concludes this opening drama with the words, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. The term brothers could indicate that Mary had other children. There's nothing in John's Gospel to rule out this possibility. However, in an Aramaic extended family, the term brother could refer to sons of an earlier marriage of Joseph, so one of the early fathers of the church claimed, or sons of Joseph's brother, or Mary's sister, so St. Jerome understood it. So that's the amazing invitation. And if we were putting it in an ordinary theatre, we'd want that, or cinema, we'd want that on the backdrop all through the Gospel to keep reminding us that Jesus' word is about love. Now the scene, in sharp contrast, the temple is cleared by Jesus. Let's look at Mark's account at the end of the Gospel. He writes, Jesus came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You've made it a den of robbers." And Mark goes on, when the chief priests and the scribes heard this, they kept looking for a way to kill Jesus, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And as we know from the other Gospels, this event, this clearing of the temple, played a part in the judgment of the Jewish council that led to Jesus being taken to the Roman governor and crucified. Matthew and Luke simply follow Mark's account. John places Jesus' clearing of the temple immediately after the marriage feast of Cana. This sets up a sharp contrast. From chapter 3 to chapter 12, John pushes the audience to choose between the religion symbolized by the temple and that symbolized by the marriage feast. The temple had a role to play. It stood as a statement of the presence of God dwelling among his people. Temple worship was carried out as a statement of obedience and as a statement of people's commitment to their part of the covenant. The place where God has chosen to dwell now is Jesus. Religion is open to all peoples and is expressed through the love covenant with Jesus, and in and through Jesus, with God. And here's John's text. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them, sheep and cattle, out of the temple. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." This is a reference to the last words of the Zechariah scroll. "On that day, there will no longer be traders in the house of the Lord of hosts." John writes, "His disciples remembered that it was written," and they're quoting Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then said to Jesus, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" This is the first example, and there'll be plenty more in the Gospel, of John portraying people as having a mistaken understanding of Jesus' words. It may have its origin in the context of later debates between the Jews and the Christians, and it enables John to present a proper understanding of Jesus' words. And in this case, they having said the temple has been under construction for 46 years, John goes on to say, Jesus was speaking of the temple, yes, the temple of his body. And he goes on, "After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. In John's Gospel, we don't find the word miracle, but we do, in chapter 4, for example, speak of signs and wonders. Wonderful happenings that are signs of the presence and action of God in and through Jesus. So let's pause to have a look at what we mean, because the synoptics often talk about a miracle. It's the same truth here. How are we to understand what is called miracles? What are these wonderful happenings that, if people believe, point them to God's presence? Luke, for example, in chapter 6 writes, "All in the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power," dunamis, the word used for miracle, "power came out from him and healed all of them." In the Acts, Luke has Peter say, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourself know. That's chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 10 of Acts, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. If our image of God is of an all-powerful being who creates and sustains in being ourselves and everything we experience, and who controls everything, it follows that God can do anything God wants, including suspend what we're accustomed to speak of as the laws of nature. A God like this can intervene at will. In this understanding, a miracle is such an act of intervention. Now, the basic meaning of the word God, from the Indo-European origins of our language, it's translated the one calling, or the one called. If we watch Jesus closely and listen to him as he shares his image of God, we see that God refers to a mysterious, sustaining, and loving presence. This presence is constant and constantly loving, that is, self-giving. What happens in our world results not from an intervention of a constant, ever-present, loving God, but from how and to what degree we welcome this love. We are open to it. We receive it. In this understanding, miracles are all around us. We shouldn't be surprised at what happens when someone as open to God, as loving as Jesus, attracts people to share his faith in God. A profound healing of mind and heart takes place. And this healing can affect the body as well. As Jesus frequently says, your faith has made you whole. In this and the following slide, I'm drawing on words of Paul Compton, who helped me be clear about this. In understanding miracles in this way, we also need to reflect that a fundamental hallmark of God's ongoing gift of creation is that creation is intelligible. We ask why, and we expect to find cause and effect. We expect to find scientific models to explain what's happening in creation. Our models are always incomplete, but we're deeply confident of the fundamental intelligibility of God's ongoing loving gift of creating us to be what we are and what we can become. It's our longing for communion with God that is the mainspring of this desire to know. A miracle isn't something happening outside God's ongoing gift of creation. It isn't an intrinsically unintelligible extra due to God's intervention. Rather, a miracle alerts us to the limits of our knowledge. It can humble us and open our minds and hearts to the presence of God in our lives, not as an intervening power, but as a constant, loving presence, drawing the whole of creation into divine communion. It can alert us to be more open to the presence and communion for which we long, to the grace that's always there for us. As Pope Francis puts it, on the occasion of the unveiling of a bust of Benedict XVI in the Vatican Gardens in 2014, Pope Francis said, "God is not a demiurge or a magician, but the Creator who gives being to all things." And I'll repeat something here now from Cardinal Walter Kasper in his book, The God of Jesus Christ. He writes, "Whenever something new arises," brackets, Jesus is something new. "Whenever life is awakened and reality reaches ecstatically beyond itself, in all seeking and striving, in every ferment and birth, and even more in the beauty of creation, something of the being and activity of God's Spirit is manifested." And we've been watching that in the marriage feast of Cana. Water, which is what we can do, what we're used to, fine. But it's changed into wine. There we're experiencing now the inpouring, the outpouring of the wine of love. And this is preparing us, of course, for Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "I am the vine and you're the branches." Jesus revealed God as self-giving love. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love, to the extent that we, in the words of Peter in his second letter, to the extent that we participate in the divine nature. And I quote again from Dennis Edwards in his book How God Acts. He writes, "God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, they can become something they were not. When matter comes to life on earth, when life becomes self-conscious and personal, this occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself and become something new. Above all, when one of us in the human and creaturely community, Jesus of Nazareth, is so radically open to God, so one with God, that we rightly see him as God with us, then we can say that in this person, creation transcends itself into God." Jesus was fully open to God's Spirit, God's creative action. And John assures us in chapter 3, verse 34, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And how do we know this? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus loved perfectly, and he invites people to become his disciples, to learn to love perfectly. Miracles show what can happen when perfect love is welcomed in faith. The way the story of Cana is told gives the impression that we're not being asked to see the turning of water into wine as a sign of divine intervention. Much deeper truths are being shared here with us, especially the truth that God is love and that we're all being graced to share the depth of divine intimacy that burned in the heart of Jesus. This becomes clearer when we contrast Cana with Jesus' action in the temple. Cana speaks of the outpouring of the best wine. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of communion in God's love. The clearing of the temple speaks of human tradition, often very beautiful, but it's limited and it doesn't last forever. The clearing of the temple speaks of systemic control, not love. And it speaks of a fixed place where there are no surprises, no wonderful signs. John chapter 2, verse 24 writes, "On his part, Jesus would not entrust himself to them," that is, to those who believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. "He wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anybody. He himself knew what was in everyone." Seeing the signs is not the same as experiencing the signs. To experience the wonder of Jesus' love and to see it as a sign of the presence and action of God in Jesus is to be drawn into